Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us to be a people of praise, of that we would live each day in light of the day of Christ. I pray we'd be prudent, wise, discerning, so that we would utilize every moment more fully for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We're talking about the concept of splendor, but splendor in the routine, the mundane, the ordinary, the so-called things that just go on and on, the valleys of life. Because we well know that most of our lives are led in those valleys and not on the mountaintops. We understand that. Most of our life journeys, routine, drudgery, things that are ordinary as we might describe them, not extraordinary. And we sometimes long for these kind of transcendent moments, and God graces us with special moments from time to time. But at the end of the day, most of life is fidelity in the things that we do from day to day. And that's really where I've been going, the commonplace routines of life, the way we walk with Jesus in those kinds of things, whatever they are, in the ordinary activities of life, and learning to depend upon God in those things and seek to bring those things that appeared to be secular into the realm of the spiritual, because we've said before that what we call secular becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart is the eternal. So it's not the activity itself, but the mindset that you bring with you to that activity. So thus, any ordinary thing can be elevated into the extraordinary if we choose to honor God in that manner. And in doing so, then, we see that this false dichotomy between secular and sacred, between the profane and, on the one hand, routine, and the spiritual in another, is that just that, a false dichotomy, because everything can be elevated into that glory. We have a tendency to miss the spiritual and focus on the things that are around us, but we can also bring the spiritual into the realm, because we've said before that God has really ordered our minds in such a way that we are capable of thinking of two things at once, on two levels at once, both the spiritual and the so-called material or physical or temporal. And we can practice that, and there are skills by which we can cultivate that presence of God in those routines. In fact, most of you know that I'm working on a guide to practicing God's presence. We're working on a number of things, and this guide is getting close to being complete, but we want to get it right. And I'd rather wait until it's right rather than just bring something out hastily. I'm not aware, parenthetically, of any guide for this purpose. I've yet to see a guide. Here's how you practice his presence. I've heard people describe their practice of his presence, but they don't tell us how they did it, like Brother Lawrence and Frank Laubach and Thomas Kelly and others. And what I'm seeking to do is to teach us how we can all do that. I had an interesting experience just the other day. This is, again, trying to take what would appear to be ordinary and bring splendor into that moment. Years ago, I used to teach effective listening workshops for IBM managers, and an intriguing thing. And one of the things one learns about that is how do you use the extra time you have? Because your mind is capable of hearing about four times faster than people can speak. Have you ever noticed that? And as a result, you have a lot of spare time. Most people don't use that effectively. They waste that time, you see. They meander, they daydream, or they're thinking about something else, but what the person in front of them is telling them, because it's not fast enough in some strange way. You see where I'm going with that? And I believe there are techniques we can use to actually utilize that, and it's possible, I began to think, maybe God's done it that way because if we choose, we have all the time we need to be listening to them, but also bringing prayer into that moment, you see? I went through the process, so I was having a chat with this dear friend of mine, And I experimented with this. He doesn't know I did this. But during our conversation, I was fully engaged in him, looking, all the eye contact and the listening and all the appropriate responses. But I was practicing a little technique whereby I went through the Lord's Prayer, I went through Psalm 23, I went through the Kingdom in 7 G's, I went through a whole bunch of things while we were conversing. Because I was seeking to use that extra time in a much more intentional manner. My suspicion is by practice, by habituation, by training, by exercise, you can actually begin to become more skillful in that arena. So I'm kind of doing little experiments is what I'm doing. So you don't know what I'm doing when I'm talking with you. That's what you just don't know. But you can be pretty sure I'm experimenting, because we all have that natural skill, that aptitude, that ability. So the book that's coming out with InterVarsity Press this November that I've got is called Life in the Presence of God. And the subtitle is Practices for Living in Light of Eternity. I like that idea of practices. Now, this guide to practicing God's presence is an overflow of that. And there wasn't enough room in the book to stick it in. So we have an agreement with the publisher whereby I'm going to self-publish it, but they will make it available on their website as well as a PDF, but also one can have a physical copy or an electronic copy, because it's an exercise where you go through 8 different categories. There are prayer exercises, scripture exercises, time exercises, beauty exercises, relational exercises, wisdom exercises. There are different work exercises, all these different things, and then finding things within that, and then experimenting, trying new tools. This one's okay, this is better. And then after a while, you begin to formulate your own personalized toolbox of resources that you then use more fully as you go along. And so trying to find those kinds of things. And that's one of the things that's cognate to this idea of splendor in the ordinary. How can I bring the manifest presence of God into the day-by-day routines? Is it possible for me, for example, to bring out the garbage to the glory of God? Now, isn't that a strange thought? Why would that be disconnected, you see? Would it be possible for me to clean something, to organize something, things even I don't like doing, because there's a lot of things like that I hate to do. I hate paperwork and all those kinds of things. But even there, you can make a choice, can't you? Your attitude, your perspective, that's what really matters. It's what you bring with you to the situation that matters the most. And so I'm convinced that obedience to him in all things is not only worthwhile, but it actually enhances your experience with those things, makes them elevated, but also the way in which you do it is enhanced, because you're doing it for the glory of God. Even the routine, can you bring it out and do this thing and talk with this person and to the glory of God? My view is we can. We just haven't trained ourselves to do it, and that's where I'm seeking to achieve that with us as a corporate whole. The desire to honor him in all things, rather than just seeking honor in the eyes of others. How can I instead seek to honor him in those things? And then everyone wins in that kind of environment. That's really what I'm looking for. So by not limiting my thinking to the physical, but by bringing the spiritual in, this is what I'm seeking to achieve. So as liturgy, think about liturgy for a moment. What's the nature of it? In part, it involves very material things, symbolic components and so forth, and it involves more of the senses. And so you use details and so forth. Physical actions, various kinds of things can be brought into so that you have a kind of a drama in the Eucharist, as it were. And so, again, it's more of an incarnational approach. And that's really what I'm talking about, is the relationship we have with Jesus. The Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Bible very incarnational, very, very earthy in a way, because the scriptures emphasize, in contrast to the dualism of Greek philosophy, that the material, the mundane, the routine really have value, that this is a good creation, and though fallen, things really are good, and that we can then see how the two can connect together. Very incarnational. So if I can then do these things and use the fullness of my sensorium, all the various senses we have, I think I told you I have a list now of 16 senses and counting. There are more, I'm sure, but those are the ones I know about. I'll tell you my newest one because it's fun. I had to come up with a clever Latin name for it to make it sound more official. So I called it scientia procul. And scientia means knowledge, procul at a distance, knowledge at a distance. And you know that's a sense. Probably most of us have had experiences where you just know someone's in trouble. And you have a discernment, something's wrong. I had that just last Friday. I called a friend of mine in Asheville because I knew something was wrong. I couldn't get hold of him. Turns out he was in the hospital. And there were reasons why that happened. How do you know things? Someone dies or someone, you see what I mean? There are so many recorded accounts of this sort of a thing. It's knowledge at a distance. We can be aware of things like that. I like my name for it, chronoception. Some people are better at this than others, but they can know what time it is without looking at a clock pretty closely. Some are better than others. I have a habit very often of waking up about 1 or 2 minutes before my alarm. Why is that? I don't like to be scared awake by an alarm. So obviously, my mind knows the time and wakes me up just within a minute or two of the alarm. I call that chronoception. We'll stop with that. But I'm merely saying that you and I have been graced with a whole sensorium, a whole apprehension, that we can connect in so many ways with God's created order. And so it's very incarnational indeed. So what I want you to see then is that in this incarnational approach to living, we transmute the ordinary into the extraordinary. Living your life, yeah, do details and drudgery in one sense, but it becomes more valuable, more profound when we do it in the territory of the grace of God. We love the inspirational, we love the mountaintop experiences, and I grant and acknowledge that I like them too. And there are times when God will grace us with experiences that are so good you couldn't have planned them. There are some of those moments that are just that rich. Moments of, let's say, table fellowship with people you love, and it just connects together, and there's something that powerful that took place. You know what I do for that, by the way, now? I have one of my beauty exercises there. I call it a time-stopping exercise, where I actually take a mental snapshot. Now, that's an interesting term that shows an earlier day, doesn't it? Snapshots. But I take a mental image, and so it's there, and I can actually stop the time, and I can actually see it and remember that moment, treasure it, you see? That's the kind of a thing. So, yes, we love those moments. I enjoy those experiences. But at the same time, my desire would be to seek to play to an audience of one, even in the ordinary. The life of discipleship to Jesus, then, consists, in my mind, primarily to faithfulness to him in the mundane and the thankless tasks and routines of daily experience where others won't even acknowledge what you're up to. And that's the kind of a thing. If you construe him to be your audience, whether others notice or not, it will matter. Because nothing that you do that's true and good and beautiful will be lost, be overlooked, will be forgotten. Because God knows. By playing to him, then, that's the audience you wish to be seeking to please. And Paul's simple ambition, he expresses it in more than one place. I make it my ambition to be pleasing to him. A simple, unalloyed ambition of seeking to be pleasing to the Father. And it is right and proper that a child should be wished to be pleasing to the Father and to hear the Father's accolade of well done. We are wired that way. And even if we didn't get it from our earthly father, the scriptures invite us to have this relationship with our heavenly father. And so we can invoke that as well and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, of Christ who indwells us, and walking in that whole idea. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul emphasizes this so clearly, that the power of the Holy Spirit is really the means by which we actually realize, manifest, externalize the new life we have in Christ. Recall the dilemma of Romans 6, 7, 8. We talked about this before, but just by way of reminder, in Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, this was my new identity. So in Romans 6, we saw that now we are now identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. All things have become new. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, you too were ascended. And now where are you? Seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The problem there is, if that's true, naturally, Paul raises the question in Romans 7. If that's true, wouldn't it be lovely if we could correct our errors that easily? The problem is this issue of the inside and the outside. That is to say, how come I find myself wishing to do the right thing in my thoughts, in my desires, in my aspirations, yet I find myself doing something very different in some things I say, some things that I think, some things that I do? So he says, if this, I have this new identity in Christ, how can that possibly be? And we know that Romans 8, which is what we're looking at here, provides the solution, because in chapter 8, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit, then, as we walk in that indwelling power, that realizes, manifests the identity. You can't solve the problem of Romans 7 in your own power. That's why Romans 8 is the answer to the dilemma. But I love the fact that after talking about this new person you are in Christ, he says, very realistically, then, why do I do these things? If that's who I am, and now we have the understanding, yes, if you walk by the flesh, you will not really be living in a manner that's pleasing to God. But if you walk by the Spirit, and God's given you that capacity constantly to bring everything into the realm of the Holy Spirit, then everything comes together. If I have that ongoing dependence upon the Father in everything I do, just as Jesus would say, I do nothing on my own initiative. Remember that statement where he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father, John 8, verses 28 to 29. But we also know, as Paul writes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8, 8. If you're walking in the power of the flesh, which is the remnant of the Adam that we, of the mortality we had in Adam, the mindset, you can still play out those false scripts and lies, then you cannot be pleasing to God. But if you walk in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit, then you can live and overcome, be an overcomer, even in their details and the routines of everyday life. And this is really the concept that I'm seeking to express. We were never meant to be compartmentalized, part-time disciples, but rather full-time disciples of Christ in all things. And there's no professional versus laity in this sense. All of us are called to be agents, ministers, priests. Basically, what we have is the priesthood of believers who are all engaged in full-time ministry, regardless of the way in which that ministry is funded or the way in which that ministry is expressed. And so if I invoke his manifest presence then in each area of my life, then I'm learning to invite his grace into more and more aspects of my life so that no detail is too small to be done without grace. Here's an observation by Thomas Thornton in his book, Christian Proficiency. He put it this way, because Christ is God and Christ is man, penitence and joy, fear and love, faith and doubt, devotion and works, universal and particular, humanity and men, all combine into adoration, which eliminates none, yet is greater than all. He goes on to say the world of commerce, art, education, politics, family, sorrow, pleasure, science, and sociology. All is significant compared with the infinitely rich, insignificant compared with the infinitely rich reality of God. Yet all things are significant because of the incarnation. Do you see what he's saying here? Apart from God, nothing would seem to matter much, but yet they do matter because of the incarnation, because Christ then, who came before us, became one of us, took humanity into himself, and now has become an amphibious being in a mysterious sense, in which there is now a man in heaven. Hard for me to comprehend. Consider the ontological, the relational, the components that this relates to the divine Trinity, how that could be even possible. I cannot even begin to imagine. Mysteries abound within mysteries. When you think about the mystery of the God-man, the mystery of the unity and diversity of the Trinitarian union of gods in which he is a society of beings, a community, the mystery of how that changes when then the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, takes humanity into himself and becomes one with us. Who can understand these things? It goes beyond. We're dealing with things we can barely begin to talk about. We can't even understand what time is, if you think about it. You don't try, you think you know what it is, but try defining it. And you really cannot do so. We cannot define energy, yet we know the most elegant equation of all time, E equals MC squared, effectively telling us that everything that we touch, taste, and feel, everything we look at, is slowed down and compressed energy. Everything. The problem is, what on earth is energy? Energy manifests itself in various forms. There's the mechanical and so forth, and thermodynamics, but what on earth is energy itself? And the answer is, you don't know, and I don't know. Clueless. Yet even more mysterious, energy and time and space were all spoken into being by God, who is spirit, so that the energy is derivative from spirit. Now, what is spirit? God is spirit. I don't understand that. You see, so we are enveloped in mystery, encompassing mystery everywhere we go. We have the delusion that we know more than we do because we create very carefully constructed worlds that where things more or less follow their order. You have a routine, what you do in the morning and what you do in the afternoon and night. And so you have the illusion that things are in order, but you really don't know that. Things are completely open to possibilities that we can't even begin to imagine. We are immersed in mystery. And yet, mystery upon mystery, the one who spoke all matter and energy into being indwells you. But the one who is the Logos, the one who right now holds the clusters of galaxies, new estimates now, as I mentioned in a previous presentation, is that it's tenfold. It was thought that there were perhaps 200 billion galaxies. Now it may be closer to 200 trillion, each with 200 to 400 trillion, billion stars. It's incomprehensible. The one who holds that together, how can it be that he is also the lover of your souls? More than that, he indwells you. He is in you. You and him and he and you, another deep and profound mystery. He's transcendent, and yet he's immanent. He's distant, and yet he's close. He rules all things, and yet he cares about you and the routines of your life, just as you as a parent care about the things that your children care about. You see, if they're hurt, if they're injured, if they're sorrowful, you care because they're your children. And that is a distant analogy to the extraordinary, boundless love of the Father that we have. the best love we've known between parents and children is only 1,000 removes from the wellspring of which to which those things give a rudimentary pointer. They point beyond to something even more profound. And here he says, I'm in you and you are in me. It's a remarkable thought. Begin to cultivate then, I'm inviting you, the skill of praying in every situation. So bring prayer into the situation. You discover that prayer seems to spiritualize all aspects of your life. With that in mind, there's one of my favorite poems is a poem by George Herbert, and it's called Prayer One. Herbert lived from 1593 to 1633, a very short life. And he elected to forego so many possible things because the guy was so brilliant. He had all kinds of possible openings before him in court or in academia. Instead, the man elected to find a small little parish in a hidden area where no one would even know much about him. He almost went, in effect, in anonymity and became the parish, a parish pastor of this church that's not far from the area of Bath in that area in England. And in his anonymity, labored faithfully for a few years. It was a short life. What no one knew was that he was, in the last few years of his life, writing this extraordinary thing he called The Temple, which was a collection of poems. And in just the last few years of his life, he put this together. And just before his untimely death, he gave this manuscript of these poems to a friend and said, you can either burn them or do whatever you want with them. No one even knew they existed. The reason why we know is because he, of course, went and published them. And so these parishioners had no idea this treasure trove that was being achieved. I'll just give you one because it's apropos to our purpose. And it's one in prayer. And I've just been talking about prayer, and I wanted to unpack just a few thoughts along this line. I won't go into detail. There's so much to this thing. It's a poem, as so many of his are, that appears simple in one way, but it's radiating complexity, and indeed radiating out of a center. And it's almost like spokes coming from a center, from a wheel. And it's also does it in a linear temporal sequence as well. It's extraordinary. But I'll just unpack just a few thoughts from this. The church's banquet. What would he mean by prayer is the church's banquet? And it's Eucharistic in its intimation, you see. The idea of having a feast before God. It is a way by which we experience and apprehend the manifest presence of the living God. Again, I'm going to just do a shallow view. We don't have much time. But angels age. To speak of angels age is that we're being brought into the sphere of where the angels reside. By prayer, we are now elevated into the Empyrean, into the presence of the living God. And by doing so, then, we experience what the angels experience as well. God's breath in man returning to his birth is an allusion, of course, to the spirit, and not only to the nefesh, where he breathed into us and we became living spirits, but also ruach, the idea of the Holy Spirit, and pneuma in the New Testament, this image then of wind or breath or movement, you see. So it's like, here's what's happening. He breathed life into us, and now that breath turned back to God, returning to its birth, returning to its origin. You're taking that which he gave you and you're bringing it back to him. There is, in fact, a respiration going on. You breathe in, you breathe out. And it's an intimation of that. The soul in paraphrase, because sometimes there's something so thick, so complex that it needs to be paraphrased to bring out the details, to amplify that. And prayer sort of clarifies and simplifies the soul. Again, a quick word here, the heart in pilgrimage. I'd like to spend a whole time just in this poem, but in pilgrimage, as you know, the pilgrim would always be going to some shrine, some place, and our shrine is the Father's house. It's the heart going on its own journey in pilgrimage, always heading toward the Father's home, always in pilgrimage, seeking that destination. The Christian plummet, sounding heaven and earth. A plummet was a weight that was attached to a sounding line, and so it would actually be put into the water, and it would go and plummet the depths. That's where we got the term, but the weight itself would be used to stabilize it, and also it would measure. And so as it goes down from the ship down into the deeps, it would be a plummet, but notice what's happening here. In this plummet, it's going upwards, not downwards. This plummet goes the other direction. It goes from earth to heaven, you see, and plummeting that depth as well. It sounds heaven and earth then, sounding heaven and earth, and so it just as we sound the water, so we're sounding heaven and earth. Engine against the Almighty, an interesting notion there. It's an image of warfare, and it's an image of a catapult or a device that would be used, for example, on the top of a city wall, and it would be, for example, that would actually shoot giant arrows or stones or whatever. It's an engine that would be used in warfare. Sinner's Tower, one aspect of tower would be that they'd actually have siege towers that would go against the wall, and they would actually build this thing up so that they could actually scale the wall in those cities before they had cannons. You see, that changed warfare a good deal. But it's like a warfare image where we are indeed actually assaulting the courts of heaven with our prayer. That's how powerful it is. That it has a powerful assault, and we are able to go into there, again, without going into detail. Reverse thunder, I love the image, because instead of thunder coming down, the image of lightning, of course, ours goes up. Again, it's reversed. It's heading from us to him. Christ's side-piercing spear, the idea of the blood and the water that flowed out of the side of Christ, and that it is actually relating our prayers to the atonement, the work of Christ on our behalf. It's based upon that. The 6 days' world transposing in an hour. Indeed, in an hour of prayer, more takes place and can take place than what happened with all of creation. It's like a compressing of time, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear. And now we have this idea of music and of the idea of the orisons and the beauty of this of music itself, and it's which all things hear and fear, the fear of God, the awe of God, and it elevates it into a new language, a universal language. And then the movement away from military kind of imagery, which we saw earlier, to softness and peace and joy and love and bliss. That is to say, now this is what it produces in you and me. It produces this new quality of life in you, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Exalted manna. The idea of taking the bread of life, and now we're actually using that and lifting it up to God. Gladness of the best, the mind fixed on the things that matter most. And here's our phrase, heaven in ordinary, man well dressed. I'm out of time, I fear, so I'll have to pick up on this one next week. I'll just finish this a little bit because I wanted to tie a few threads. But really, prayer is heaven in ordinary. It takes all things and take some ordinary. And he was even thinking of the ordinary of the Mass, you see, the ordinary of the liturgy, because the parts that would be used regularly. With Herbert, it's always double and triple entendres in every case. But the main thing I want us to derive from this is this. Everything that's brought by prayer into the presence of God is now sacralized. It becomes sacred. It becomes spiritual. The routine, the ordinary, the mundane. You have the capacity through prayer, through practicing his presence, of taking everything, speaking to a friend, serving somebody, praying for somebody, your actions, any action, working with a coworker, even putting a contract together or a deal. Doesn't matter what it is. Everything can be brought to the glory of God. Our Father, we thank you that there is splendor in the ordinary, that you've called us to pursue those things that will endure forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.